This morning we'll be meditating on 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. So you can turn there in your Bibles. There's an old story about two fish. They're swimming along one day. They're buddies, I suppose. And it's a great day. And as they're swimming down the river, an older fish is swimming the other way. And as he passes these two fish, he says, "Enjoy the water, boys." And the two young fish keep swimming along for a little bit. And then one turns to the other and he says, "What's water?" And the point, of course, is that when you're in something, when it's all that you know, you don't even know that you're in it. And this is the situation we find ourselves in our culture when it comes to lust and a misguided view of sex and sexual pleasure. Lust is the desire to pursue sexual pleasure in a way that is contrary to God's beautiful design for it. And lust is normal in our day. You can find essentially nude men and women in clothing ads, music album covers, music videos, award shows on TV. What used to qualify as porn is now just good advertising. Take a look at most major streaming platforms. I'll pick on Netflix because I know what's on there. Some of the content you'll find on these streaming platforms would be at home on any major porn site. What used to be porn is now just good entertainment. So as Christians, how can we pursue purity and a God-centered vision for sex and sexual pleasure when lust is the water that we're swimming in? I have to say, though, I'd be surprised if you haven't heard that sort of thing before. Christians have been ringing alarm bells about the problems with the world's sexual ethic for a long time in the Western culture, especially since the 60s, probably. But a problem's occurred where we're so scared of that message, and we're so focused on protecting ourselves and the church and our children that if this is where the world's at, we run so far over this way that sex is bad, sexual pleasure is bad, don't talk about it, don't think about it, definitely don't want it until you get married, and then don't have fun, but you're at least off the leash now. And that's not a good solution either. So how can we regain a biblical vision of sex? And yet this subject of lust isn't just an out there kind of issue. It's not theoretical. I think lust is a very boots on the ground issue. I imagine it's something everybody in this room has struggled with to one degree or another. The majority of 12-year-old children, over 50% now, have been exposed to pornography, many younger. They get caught in an addiction that slowly takes over and destroys their lives. Many teens, young adults, and plain old regular adults struggle to know the right line in their dating relationships. And married couples can make an absolute mess of things by not properly being faithful to their spouse and having affairs. And many married people, if they're not abusive or manipulative or adulterous, still struggle with a lesser form of those things. I'd be amazed if somebody here has never struggled with lust. So this is a personal issue. This is a human issue. This is a me and you issue. So how can me and you take on our personal everyday struggles with lust? Well, during the season of Lent, we're looking at what God has to say about seven capital vices, or what have traditionally been called the seven deadly sins. And much to your surprise today, we're looking at lust. And to do that, we're going to be exploring the beautiful text of 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20 to see what it has to say about lust, sex, and sexual desire. And here essentially is what God wants to say to us through this text. Lust and sexual sin are distortions of good sexual desires which harm you and dishonor God. But because of what Jesus has done for us, your sexual desires can be cleansed and used to bring glory to God. And so if you're able, I'd invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. This is our tradition at Central, is to stand out of honor for our God and to acknowledge that he is about to speak to us directly. So this is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. So as we move through this text, we'll do so by asking three questions. First, why did God come up with sex? Second, what makes lust so wrong? And third, how do we glorify God in our bodies? So let's begin with the first question. Why did God come up with sex? Although our text doesn't directly address this question, a biblical understanding of sex and sexual desire underpins everything Paul says here. And so it'll be difficult for us to understand why lust is wrong until we understand why sex and sexual desire are good. And part of the reason, by the way, that we know that a biblical understanding is underpinning what Paul is saying is because just two verses earlier, before our passage here in verse 16, he cites this text from the book of Genesis. And this is a very important text because the text he cites is the template of what a sexual relationship is supposed to look like. It describes the relationship between Adam and Eve before sin came into the world. And it's saying all other sexual relationships are based off of this one. So let's read that text in Genesis and see what it teaches us about the purpose of sex. This is Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked and were not ashamed." And so a sexual relationship is meant to be between one man and one woman, and it's meant to be a lifelong relationship. The word we commonly use to describe that is marriage. It seems that the reason sex is only supposed to be in this context is because of how profoundly it affects the parties involved. Remember, sex isn't just a human thing. Animals have sex too. But those animals certainly don't have marriage. Many animals have multiple mates each mating season, or a new one each mating season. Some eat their mates, just terrifying. But none of this deviant sexual behavior, when it happens in the animal world, it doesn't strike us as evil or bad. So what's unique about humans and human sex? Well, for humans, God has designed sex to go beyond the physical. There's a deep spiritual soul-to-soul union that occurs in sex as well. The phrase from Genesis, "the two will become one flesh," points to that reality, as well as the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And everybody knows sex isn't just physical, although our culture can pretend that it is. Have you ever heard the scientific definition of a kiss? It doesn't work, right? Like two pieces of flesh just like touching each other. Like everybody, that's not what it is. That's not what a kiss is. That doesn't do the trick. That's why, by the way, if a couple is married and one spouse has an affair, we don't just are like, oh, he or she, they're just blowing off steam. It's no biggie. We know it matters. we know it means a lot. So sex is simultaneously a physical and spiritual union between two people, which God designed for one lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. But the real purpose behind God's design for sex is it's even more profound than that. It's not less than a way for a man and a woman to be physically and spiritually united, but it is more. We read in Ephesians 5, this Genesis 2 passage quoted again, the two will become one flesh. But now we're told that the two will become one flesh, that actually refers to Christ and the church. So the physical and spiritual unity between a man and a woman that they experience in their sexual relationship is actually a signpost for the relationship between Jesus and believers. Just as a husband is meant to lay down his life for his wife, so Christ laid down his life for his church. And just as a profound, almost mysterious spiritual unity exists between the husband and wife because of sex, there is a mysterious unity between Christ and his church because his spirit indwells us and unites us to him. So the sexual relationship between every husband and wife becomes a picture of the gospel, of Christ laying down his life for his bride and bringing her life. And the faithfulness that is meant to be between a husband and wife points to the faithfulness, the utter faithfulness that Christ has for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So this is why God created sex, as a means to create profound physical and spiritual unity between a husband and wife, and as a picture of his incredible love and grace in the gospel. And when we understand this, you can begin to see why lust and sexual sin are so serious. Lust is the desire for sexual pleasure outside of its God-intended context for purposes other than God's own purposes for it. And so instead of seeking to be unified with a lifelong partner, men and women pursue sexual pleasure alone, chasing the illusion of intimacy with someone on a screen. Instead of this permanent lifelong union, forming a picture of Christ's unwavering love for us, we may have an affair or jump into a sexual relationship with every person we date. The desire for sex is God-given. There's a reason, but it's given so that we may live out the gospel. And this is also, by the way, part of the reason no pursuit of lust actually fulfills our desires. No amount of sex, no amount of porn, no affair, no amount of fantasizing ever satisfies what we're looking for, whether it's companionship, belonging, security, pleasure. Anybody who has struggled with lust can say it's never enough. But this makes perfect sense when you realize that our sexual desires are meant to channel into our greatest desire to enjoy God and bring him glory. So if we pursue our sexual desires like they could fulfill us, we'll be very disappointed. But if we use them to bring glory to God, there's satisfaction in that. And now, I want to name something here that might be going through your head. I realize that there are many people who don't get married, or for one reason or another within their marriage, a regular sexual relationship isn't possible. And so you might be asking, well, if there's no way for me to live out my sexual desires in a God-intended way, what on earth are they for? What on earth am I supposed to do with them? We'll get to that when we ask how we can glorify God in our bodies. So I want to recognize that that's real. Keep that question in your mind, because we'll come back to it. But first, so we've answered, why did God come up with sex? Well, it's a means of unifying a man and woman physically and spiritually in marriage, and it's a picture of the gospel. So now we're going to ask, what makes lust so wrong? There's a couple reasons we could list, but Paul gives us two specifically in our passage today. So let's look at those. First, lust is wrong because sexual sin, which lust leads to, uniquely harms a Christian. I get this reason from what Paul says in verse 18 of our passage. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, on the surface, those words are confusing. I'm sure you can also think of a couple other sins that affect our bodies. Drunkenness, for one. Gluttony, which we'll be talking about another week. So what's Paul saying here? This statement from Paul, which can be confusing on the surface, makes sense when we look at the context of what's leading up to our passage here. So I want you to keep in mind what we were just talking about the profound unity that sex creates between a man and a woman and how it points to our profound unity with Christ. And keep that in your mind as I read verses 15 to 17, leading up to our passage, and see if you can get Paul's point. He says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So sex, this physical and spiritual unifying, happens whether it occurs in the context of marriage or not. That's just what sex does. That's why God created it. And when we misuse it, it still has its effects, but those effects become negative instead of positive. And this is especially damaging as Christians because this union pulls you deeper into this sinful relationship and dethrones Christ as the king of your life. We often see this when people get caught in addictive cycles of pornography or serial affairs or habitually sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage. Just as sex relationally unifies a husband and wife, it will also exert a unifying effect in those other sexual acts, but it becomes deadly. You can imagine becoming unified to a porn star in that way is a recipe for loneliness, bitterness, and self-hatred, which are all characteristics of men and women with porn addictions. And so Paul's point here isn't that sexual sin is so much worse than every other sin and we should forgive people for their pride and greed but stone them for their lust. His point is that this sin is unique. No other sin affects you in the way this one does. So that's the first reason lust is so wrong. The second reason is that your body is not yours to do with as you wish. And that's rather provocative. I know a well-known, well-used political slogan that would very much disagree with me. Where do I get that idea? Look again at our text, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price." So what Paul's doing here is he's providing a principle, an illustration of the principle, and a reason for the principle. The principle is, you're not your own. The example or illustration is, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The reason you're not your own is because you were bought with a price. And what's happening here is that Paul is hitting upon one of the most profound and beautiful but most severely misunderstood aspects of the gospel, which is that to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. That's what he's referring to, this buying. You're bought as a slave for Christ. And immediately what pops into our heads is the slavery that took place in America, the transatlantic slave trade. And we're like, wow, that sounds really evil. Why would you say that, man? But the slavery that took place in Paul's day was not that sort of slavery. The slavery Paul has in mind is a sort of indentured servitude. You have a debt that you cannot pay off. You cannot just go to the bank and declare bankruptcy and figure out some nice legal work. You have to sell yourself and work off that debt. And so you're a slave. And in Romans 6, verse 20, Paul tells us that we are all slaves to sin. And in 6:23, he says, the wages of sin, what you get paid for toiling all your life after sin, the wage is death. And so what God has done is that he's bought us back. Have you heard the word redeemed before? That's a Bible word. That's a church word. You've probably heard it, redeemed. We use it very lightly as a synonym for saved, redeemed. Redeemed means to buy somebody, purchased. So when we say we've been redeemed by Christ, we mean he bought us. We mean we were helplessly enslaved to a master who was ready to kill us, and Jesus came along and bought us. And that's what Christ says in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No amount of gold bought you. No precious jewel. The blood of our Lord was the price to buy you. And this is why Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. It's easy to feel enslaved to lust. It can feel like an inescapable desire. It produces actions that gratify our sexual desires. Any person here who has struggled with lust for years or decades, who has been caught in sexual addictions of various sorts, who has tried and tried to be free, will understand what it means to be a slave to lust. And so I want to do two. I want to give you an admonishment and an encouragement, if that's you. The admonishment is from our text here, 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. You are misusing the property of the king. Your body isn't yours. You have it on lease. And God has said, this is what I want you to do with this, and it's good, and it'll build things up, and you're taking it, and you're using it to tear down and destroy. Don't do that. Your body is not your own, for you were bought with a price. And I need that word, and you need that word. And then there's a word of encouragement from Paul in Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christians who feel enslaved to lust, freedom is yours in Jesus. So why is lust so wrong? Well, first, because sexual sin, which lust leads to, uniquely harms a Christian. And second, because your body is not yours to do with as you wish. Okay, now we ask, how do we glorify God in our bodies? This is Paul's concluding commandment in our text, and it mirrors the command he gives at the beginning. To flee sexual immorality is part of what it means to glorify God in our bodies. And so what I'd like to do here is break this down practically. We've been discussing in many ways a theological, biblical, God-centered understanding of sex and sexual desire. And now it's like, okay, but so what? Like, what do I do? How do I take this and make it active and real in my life? And there's two things I want to highlight here. Two things that will help us to avoid dishonoring God and actually glorifying him instead with our bodies. So the first thing is to run. Paul says it very plainly, and I do not want to complicate it. Flee from sexual immorality. This is where our Lent fasts will come in very handy, because each week, corresponding to the vice that we've heard about. We're doing a fast as a church that will help us fast, in a sense, from that vice and pursue a corresponding kingdom virtue. And so the fast that we're doing this week is to fast. There's a bit of a caveat given in your guide. It'll say from media or media triggers for lust. Let's go all the way and do media. Because 80% is like a trigger for lust can come in anytime. So this obviously includes things like social media. It also includes things like movies, media of that sort. And that ties into this idea of running. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know you're going to be tempted. Don't think that you're strong enough to remain in a sexually tempting situation and just withstand it. I'm going to be fine. Well, you're fine now, but that's because you're sitting in church. You're not going to be fine later. I'd recommend. I know. A lot of people. You need your phones for work and that sort of thing. I get it. I totally do. Try as much this week. Fast from the phone. Get away from it. Put it away. And when you find yourself in the compromising situation, take Paul literally and run. Chuck your phone. Get out of the situation. Close your laptop. Go for a run. You might recall the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a slave to an Egyptian nobleman. And Joseph's master, his master's wife, really had it out for Joseph and really wanted to sleep with him and put her advances on him again and again. He kept saying no, 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 until finally she's like, the master's gone and she like grabs Joseph and is like yes. And Joseph just bolts and he leaves his clothes behind because he just has to get out. And that's the sort of thing we're going for here. Run. So how do we glorify God in our bodies? First, run. Second, don't be a fish. I'll explain. So this Lent, we're not just fasting, we're also feasting. As we fast from the vice that we've been discussing, we're also feasting on a corresponding kingdom virtue. And the virtue we're doing this week is chastity. And many people think chastity is just abstinence, you know? Don't have sex. Don't think about sex. Don't talk about sex. Sex is bad. Boom, you're chaste. It's like, no, well, no. Chastity is to think the way God does about sex and to live accordingly. That's chastity. The point isn't stay away from sex. The point is, am I approaching this the way God wants me to? The way that's going to lift him up, the way that's going to help those around me. So you'll recall the story I told you, the two fish, at the beginning of our time here. The modern media would have you believe that people are slabs of meat, that your body is for sexual pleasure, that sexual pleasure is central to who you are as a person. And it will be very difficult to fight lust if that's the basis you're working off of. I need to fulfill my sexual desires in order to be a true person, but I'm just not going to do that. It's like, well, no, of course you want to be fulfilled. Of course you want to be a true person. The problem is that you've started off on the wrong track. You think that sex is the way to do that, and it's not. But you assume it is, because that's the water we live in. And so what we need to do is not be fish. Don't go along with the currents of the culture around us. We need to think about sex from God's point of view, not the point of view of our culture. A really practical way. If you're like, I want, what's something I can do this afternoon? A really practical way I've found to do this is to meditate on the passages where God explains his vision for sex. For example, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. It's a beautiful passage. Try taking your Bible and writing that verse out by hand, that passage out by hand. Memorize it. You can memorize. I know you can. Memorize it. Pray on it. Read it and ask God to make it active in your life. Ask him to show you, God, where do I need to take this truth in your word and put it into my life? Is there a specific situation where I'm always getting caught up in lust? A specific person, a movie, a show that's always triggering stuff? Where can I be changed from the inside out to start viewing people the way God does, think about sex the way God does, my sexual desires the way God does, and realize they are meant to lift God up, not put me first? Now, I promised you earlier, for people who are single and for one reason or another must remain celibate, that we'd specifically talk about that question. What on earth am I supposed to do with my sexual desires if there's no lane, a God-honoring lane to pursue them? If you're a fish swimming in the water of our culture, that's a very hopeless situation, because without sex, there's no path to fulfillment. But if you're not a fish, you realize sex isn't ultimate. God is ultimate. So now your goal, single person, married person, whatever your situation, the goal isn't how can I be fulfilled sexually. It's how can I enjoy more of God? How does this need that I feel that I can't pursue, is that going to push me to lean more on God and have more of him and be more like him? Or am I going to try to do things my own way? Sin makes promises. That's why we follow it. And lust says, this is the only way for you to be fulfilled. And God says, no, it's this way. So you're at a crossroads. Which one will you choose? Okay, step back with me. We've been talking about lust today with 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20 as our anchor. We've asked, why did God come up with sex? Well, it's to provide a physical and spiritual bond between a man and a woman. It's a signpost for the way Christ loves the church. We've asked, what makes lust so wrong? Because sexual sin, which lust leads to, uniquely harms a Christian, and because your body is not yours to do with as you wish. And then we've asked, how do we glorify God in our bodies? Well, run from lust. And don't be a fish. Lust and sexual sin are distortions of good sexual desires, but they will harm you and dishonor God. But because of what Jesus has done for us, your sexual desires can be cleansed and used to bring glory to God. To finish off, I want to give you three short promises based off of everything our Lord has done for us. Three gospel promises. The first, as we've just said, is that joy and fulfillment are found in Christ alone. So if you're here, caught in the middle of lust, in this cycle, if you're lonely and you're searching for some sort of meaning or belonging or fulfillment, it's not over there. It's in Christ alone. Second, freedom from your sins is found in Christ alone. Few other sins like lust make us feel trapped. Few sins feel so inescapable. And there's this lie that we don't actually need to grow in holiness. We don't need to become more like God because we can't. You just got to hold on till heaven. I'm telling you, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is dwelling with you. You can grow by immense effort, by the power of the Spirit, by the church family gathering around you to help you. You can grow. You've been bought by Jesus. You don't have to live that way anymore. I'm not saying it's easy and you're just like, oh yeah, I'm free, and then you're good to go. It's hard, but it's possible. So if you're here feeling trapped, you can be free in Christ alone. And third and finally, safety from judgment is found in Christ alone. Because I know the guilt that can weigh so heavily because of these things. You may feel like you've done too much, caused too much hurt, ruined your life. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. When the enemy accuses you of being unworthy to be a child of God, flee into the arms of Jesus. And don't do that superficially so that you can just run out again as soon as the guilt passes. Run to Jesus as the only one who can save you and protect you and change you for the better. Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen people? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's your three promises. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, how it nourishes us and challenges us, and how your Spirit illuminates it to make it alive for us. I just ask, Father, for myself and every single person in this room, that your Spirit would work change in us. That where you may be convicting a person right now, Father, that this house would become a house of prayer. That they would not go silently, but would ask for help. That real change would start to take place in our lives so that we can honor you with our bodies. I just pray for you to be with us, to change us. May we hold fast to you and your word. Amen.